Good morning, all. Let's take a moment to recover from the disappointment of another test defeat for England in India. Ha ha. Isn't it great to see the sun come out again? We continue today in our journey with Jesus in the Gospel of John. And we have arrived on the cusp in that journey of showtime. All of Jesus' life, all of his ministry have been heading to this point. This hour and its events are not random. These events are not some big coincidence. Indeed, Jesus has been at pains to tell his disciples what's coming up so that when they look back and reflect, they will finally understand the reality and the significance of this hour. Mark 9 verse 30 tells us that they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Jesus knows what is occurring. The commentator Wiersbe writes this: Jesus knew that his hour had come. More than any of the gospel writers, John emphasized the fact that Jesus lived on a heavenly timetable, as he did the Father's will. Note the development of this theme. John 2 verse 4, "My hour is not yet come." Chapter 7 verse 30, "His hour had not yet come." Chapter 8 verse 20, "His hour had not yet come." Chapter 12 verse 23, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And here in chapter 13 verse 1, Jesus knew that his hour had come. What was this divinely appointed hour? It was the time when he would be glorified through his death, resurrection and ascension. From the human point of view, it meant suffering. From the divine point of view, it meant glory. Suffering is a bit of an understatement. All the forces of hell are going to be unleashed at Jesus at this hour. Now, you may think, well, Jesus is God. He can take it. He knows the final outcome. He is going to win. He's going to overcome, which is true. He is God. He does know the final outcome. But Jesus is also somehow fully human, and his body and his mind, as will be witnessed in his anguished prayers at Gethsemane, are going to be in open rebellion against his intended fate. His natural desire, his humanly desire, must have been to flee, to duck the ghastly responsibility that is coming his way. So as our first connection with this account in John this morning, I want you to try and identify with the tension, the building tension of this hour. There are many moments of tension in our lives, aren't there? Trip to the dentist or the hospital, maybe sitting exams. If you're a sports person, those moments just before the kickoff. I imagine that Eddie and especially Simona were the latest to experience that ever-growing tension in the almost unspeakable wonder and worry that is pregnancy and birth. God grant you both rest and joy with Sophie. Perhaps closest to how Jesus is feeling at this point would be soldiers getting ready to go over the top to face the guns. That sort of moment has been captured well in many films. The one that sticks in my mind is the movie Gallipoli. When were you last in that place where your stomach was knotting, where you were fighting off the cold sweat of fear? The last time I remember it was when Catherine served me up aubergines. Only kidding. But hopefully you've all been able to identify a bit with some of the moments of extreme tension, to remember moments of tension in your life. This is what is building for Jesus here. I've got 3 points from our text today. The first is a question. Are you a finisher? Are you a finisher? Lots of us are okay at starting off a task or a challenge, but we naturally want an easy life, don't we? We don't want things to get too strenuous or messy or scary. And when they do, it seriously calls into question our resolve, our mettle. Are you a finisher? Football teams need finishers. You can have a mesmeric build-up with some beautifully crafted passing, but unless you have someone who can finish, it's all in vain. Your decorator needs to be a good finisher. They say that 90% of decorating, all the hard work, is in the prep. Wouldn't really know, but they tell me. But unless the finish is good, that 90% just looks like a mess. Churchill's most famous speech, "We will fight them on the beaches," oozes that finisher's resolve and contains the immortal line, "We shall go on to the end, whatever the cost may be." I had practice trying to imitate Winston's voice, but it sounded awful, so I'll spare you the pain of that. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." And then later in his ministry, he writes this in 2 Timothy chapter 4. "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Paul was a finisher. Thank God, so too was Jesus. He was not going to duck this appointed hour. He was not going to give way to fear or give in to the hordes that were arrayed against him, but was going to go all the way and finish his task so that we all might live. John 13, verse 1, going back to that verse, it says, "Having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end." Thank you, Jesus, for showing us the full extent of your love. Brothers and sisters, we need to be finishers too. We need to be able to echo Paul's words, "I have fought the good fight." Firm your resolve afresh today. Determine again that you will finish the race. Second point is the astonishing Jesus. Astonishing Jesus. If you've ever read any of the Gospels, you'll have been struck by how often people are amazed or awestruck or astonished by Jesus. The Gospel writers record the word amazed 30 times. Over and over, Jesus astonishes. He amazes people. Well, here comes another belter. Let's go back to the text in John 13. John tees up the scene beautifully in verse 3. "Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God." Jesus is it. Jesus is Lord. Jesus has all of God's power. And with this introduction from John, you might be expecting another spectacular demonstration of Jesus's power. He's already turned water into wine, performed incredible acts of healing, fed 5,000 plus people with a few loaves, raised the dead. What are we in for now? I imagined him scribing the name Jesus on the wall of the Passover room with his laser eyes. Zzz. I imagined him sending out light bulbs from his fingers to blow up idols. I imagined him orchestrating a heavenly light show by getting the stars to twinkle in sequence. Yet this awesome God, this almighty Jesus, does none of these things. He chooses not to command respect with another display of his miraculous power, but to literally get on his knees and give respect. He is due respect, adulation, honour, and yet decides instead to give it. So he astonishes us again. Never mind that he is Lord of all. Never mind that first century pavement construction and footwear would have meant that his disciples' feet would have been covered in a sweaty mess of dust and worse. Never mind that foot washing was not even expected of servants, but was undertaken by slaves. John 13, verse 4 to 5. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus strips down and kneels before his disciples. The commentator Cruz writes this: Jesus' action was unprecedented. A wife might wash her husband's feet. Children might wash their father's feet. Disciples might wash their master's feet. But in every case, it would be an act of extreme devotion. Foot washing was normally carried out by a servant, not those participating in the meal, and certainly not by the one presiding at the meal. According to later Jewish tradition, a Jewish slave would not be asked to wash people's feet. That task was assigned to a Gentile. Jesus strips down and kneels before his disciples. This act is so far beneath him. The devotion, the honour, ought to have been going the other way, but instead Jesus conveys it on his disciples. Stunning. When we sin and fail and fall short, we can do one of two things. We can look at ourselves and feel wretched and worthless, and listen to the condemnation of Satan in our ears and get stuck in that horrible place of shame. Or we can look up and look into the eyes of Jesus as he kneels in devoted love before us and washes our sin away. Wow. Such love. This is our astonishing Jesus. Sadly, it is so easy for our familiarity, as our saying goes, to breed contempt, for our epic ingratitude to have the floor. Sure, Jesus loves me. Yeah, Jesus cares for me. Please revisit this moment. Please hold that picture of Jesus kneeling in front of you. If you're feeling wretched at the moment, if you're feeling hopeless or worthless, know his love. If you've become over familiar, if you've become complacent or ungrateful, receive again his devotion. Let it make you clean. Let it astonish you again. It is astonishing. Point three, the small print. Astonishing as he is, as this act was, Jesus did not intend to leave his disciples, neither then nor now, in a state of stupefied astonishment. No, he wanted them to go, them and us, to go and do likewise. Let's go back to John 13, verse 12 to 17. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. I'd like to share again a few of the commentators' words on this. Tasker says this: the primary basis of Christian ethics is the example of Christ himself. The servant who has been rendered such a supreme act of service by him whom he rightly calls Lord and Master cannot be exempt from the duty of loving his fellow servants. For to claim such exemption would be to assert that he was greater than his Lord. But as Jesus reminds his disciples at the close of this section, the recognition of their obligation is insufficient. It must be followed by action if they're to be blessed. Cruz says this: in the matter of rendering service to others, as in all matters related to Christian living, it is one thing to know what we should do, it's another to do it. The blessing comes not with the knowing, but with the doing. Jesus' teaching at the end of the Sermon on the Mount concludes in similar vein with the parable of the two builders. One built on sand, the other built on rock. The destruction of the house built upon the sand symbolizes the fate of those who hear the teaching of Jesus but do not carry it out, whereas the survival of the house built upon the rock symbolizes the blessing experienced by those who obey Jesus' word. And last but not least, we've got to have a bit of Barclay. You've always got to have a bit of Barclay. Here is the lesson and the proof that there is only one kind of greatness, and that is the greatness of service. The world is full of people who are standing on their dignity when they ought to be kneeling at the feet of their brethren. In every sphere of life, this desire for prominence and this unwillingness to take a subordinate place wrecks the scheme of things. A player in a team is for one day omitted from the team and he will not play anymore. An aspirant for political office is passed over for some office to which he thought he had the right and he refuses to accept any subordinate office. A singer in a choir is not given a solo to sing, and he or she will not sing anymore. In any society, it may happen that someone is given a quite unintentional slight, and he either explodes in anger or broods in sulkiness for days after. When we're tempted to think our dignity, our prestige, our place, our rights, let us see again the picture of the Son of God, girt with a towel and kneeling at our feet. Those are strong words. I'm sure we relate to those moments of being rejected and of reacting in anger or sulking. May that not be us today. I can't stress enough how important it is that we too accept this charge, that challenge to serve. That this isn't just us looking back in awe at what Jesus is doing, but taking up his example, because I'm convinced that is now more important than ever. It's always been necessary to serve. There have always been needs. But the devastation that this pandemic has wrought is going to be felt for years to come. It's bad enough that it has led to more than 120,000 deaths and counting in this country alone. But the less quantifiable damage is to people's mental health, their sense of bewilderment, frustration, anxiety, isolation, abandonment. All of that is not only widespread, but it's likely to be with us for years. This is going to be the other cost of this pandemic, and I'm utterly convinced that our time of service has come. Church, however well we were doing at this before, and I think we were doing well, I think we were a welcoming place, a nurturing place, but that need has just shot through the roof. individuals, household families are going to need us to get alongside them, to get involved with them, to step into their mess with the words of Jesus on our lips and the loving actions of Jesus, not just in our hearts, but in our hands as well. So I pray that we might re-engage with our family vision and gear up to serve as we are able to come out of this lockdown. Let's be finishers. Let's continue to allow Jesus' incredible power and love and example to astonish us. And let us acknowledge the small print and be Jesus to those around us. Amen.